Please take your Bibles with me once more and turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We'll be looking this morning at the first eight verses of chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our gracious God and Father, we come to a difficult passage this morning. It is difficult to hear, and it is difficult to understand. And so we would pray for your assistance. Help us to understand this, Father, in the way in which you intend it. Help us to see here not harsh and hard self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Help us to see grace and love and mercy. For these are the things which saturate this passage. Help us to understand that today. In Christ's name, amen. You have to studiously avoid everything that is going on around you in our culture not to understand that the watchword of our culture is tolerance. In our 21st century postmodern world, tolerance has come to be defined as the affirmation and the celebration of virtually any exercise of personal autonomy. Tolerance, defined in this way, has come to be the prime value of Western civilization. The only unforgivable sin, it seems, is intolerance. You are deemed to be intolerant if you believe that a behavior or a so-called lifestyle choice or any act that does not immediately or obviously hurt another person is wrong or immoral or sinful. Of course, this inevitably establishes the ground for conflict between the world and the church, for the church is, by its very nature, that entity which is under obligation to speak the truth. And Christians, as ambassadors for Christ, are commissioned by him to speak the truth. We are commanded to do so in love, but to speak the truth nonetheless. And so no one ought to be surprised when the world accuses the church of being intolerant. Likewise, no one ought to be surprised when the church declares that the world's version of tolerance is not really tolerance at all, but is rather a clear declaration of alliance with evil. Truth is no longer seen to be an important question. In fact, many would say that there is no such thing as truth at all, and so the question of truth is trivial, if not meaningless. The real question for a world not grounded in the absolute revelation of God is not whether a statement or an idea is true, but whether or not it is something which might cause someone offense. This, too, demonstrates the inevitability of the conflict between the church and the world, for the gospel, which the church must proclaim, is by its very nature offensive to natural man. None of this is new, of course. We can go back to the prophets of Israel to see the inevitable conflict between those who proclaim the truth and those who do not wish to hear the truth. The truth will not only set you free, it may get you killed. But what happens when the world's definition of tolerance makes its way into the church? That's precisely what Paul was dealing with in regard to the Corinthian church. That's the issue that he's addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we come to this passage, it may seem to you that the primary issue being dealt with here is that of sexual immorality. Paul tells us that there is indeed gross immorality being committed by a member of the Corinthian church. That is an issue which must be dealt with, and as we will see, Paul does deal with it. But perhaps you noticed, as I read through the passage, that Paul never directly addresses the one who is actually committing the sin. Rather, Paul speaks to the church. And he does not take this opportunity to explain why the actions of this man were wrong and sinful and immoral. That much was obvious. He does, however, take this situation as an opportunity to address the church as to its responsibility when such behavior occurs within its own fellowship. And as we will see, Paul is concerned for the one caught in sin, but he is also concerned for the church as a whole, because the church is not responding to this situation as it ought to respond. Rather, the church at Corinth is once again demonstrating that its thinking and behavior is more influenced by the world than by the mind of Christ. Instead of bringing discipline to bear for the good of the one caught in sin and for the good of the church and for the preservation of the name of Jesus Christ himself, they followed the world's wisdom and were boasting in their tolerance. So let's see how Paul deals with all of this. We're going to break this passage down this morning and examine it under four headings. First is the need for discipline in verse 1. Let me just give them all to you at the beginning if you're taking notes. The need for discipline we find in verse 1. In verse 2, we find the refusal of the church to engage in discipline. In verses 3 through 5, we find Paul's command to engage in discipline. And then in verses 5 through 8, Paul gives us a number of reasons why the church ought to engage in church discipline. First, the need for discipline. Because Christians struggle with sin in their lives, there is always the need for discipline. Ordinarily, Christians engage in self-discipline as they constantly repent of and turn away from the sin that they see in their own lives. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within his people, to convict us of sin and bring us to repentance. However, there are those times when sin in its various forms takes hold of the believer and drags him back into bondage. He enjoys it. He does not turn from it, but pursues it. He does not repent of it. Even when it is brought to his attention, he still may not repent of it because he has hardened his heart and his conscience has been hardened. And it's at these times that there is a need for someone outside of that individual who becomes aware of those issues to come in humility as a brother or a sister, and to say, listen, there's something wrong and it needs to be addressed. And if that doesn't work, it may come to the point that we find here in this chapter, where an individual who names the name of Christ and yet refuses to repent and turn from their sin is actually put out of the church. This is what the Apostle Paul draws our attention to in this passage. Now notice what he tells us concerning this situation as he speaks to us of the need for church discipline. First, notice the notorious nature of the sin. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. It is actually reported, is Paul's way of saying, I can't believe my ears. He was astonished by what he was hearing, as he should have been. May God help us if we ever become used to the tolerance of sin within the church. The Greek word that's translated here as immorality is porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. And it's used in the New Testament to refer to any kind of sexual immorality. Its meaning would include fornication and adultery and incest and bestiality and homosexuality and every kind of extramarital, unnatural, unlawful sexual activity. Given these boundaries, there is only one proper context in which sexual activity is permitted, and that is the one flesh marriage relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Any sexual activity which occurs outside the union of marriage of a husband to a wife is porneia. It is inappropriate and sinful, and therefore to be avoided by all those who trust and hope in the name of Jesus Christ, the same Christ who died to redeem them from their fleshly desires. The sin that this Corinthian man was involved in fell well within the bounds of porneia, and it was well known within the church. The report that came to Paul was that the sexual immorality was of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Can you imagine sin taking place within the church of such a kind that the world is disgusted by it? So what was this specific kind of sexual immorality? Well, that's the second thing that we see as we examine the need for the discipline in this situation. And that's the nature of the sin. Paul describes it this way at the end of verse 1. Someone has his father's wife. The sexual immorality that was taking place in the Corinthian church was that a professing believer was engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Apparently, his biological mother had died or was divorced from his father. His father had remarried, and now a member of this church at Corinth was engaged in an immoral relationship with her, his father's wife. Something that the Levitical law specifically addresses, by the way. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, the law says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. That's Old Testament language for don't doing what this guy in Corinth was doing. Don't do it. It is sin. It is an abomination. And note that it is still going on, even as Paul writes. Paul speaks of this sin in the present tense. Someone has his father's wife. That tells us that the sinful activity had been going on for some time. After all, remember, There are letters going back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church. And at this time, you didn't just stick a stamp on a letter and expect it in maybe 2 or 3 days to get where you sent it. You certainly weren't sending an email where it's going to get there in a couple of seconds. This is an ongoing process to have this kind of communication back and forth. And so this situation was going on, and it was not a one-time event. That would have been bad enough, but this was continuous, and it was still happening as Paul wrote. And the situation was obviously well known. Even Paul knows it, and he's not even there in Corinth. And so there's a clear need for church discipline in this situation. There is serious sin. It has not been repented of. It is ongoing, and it is publicly known. And yet church discipline had not been carried out. And that's the second thing that Paul discusses here in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 1, we saw the need for discipline. And in verse 2, we see the church's refusal to engage in church discipline. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For Paul, a bigger problem than this individual's sin was the church's refusal to deal with it. Paul lists three reasons why the church's refusal to carry out proper church discipline was a problem. He says, first, you have become arrogant. Now remember, this has been a problem that Paul's come back to again and again throughout the epistle thus far. These Corinthian believers thought they had superior wisdom, and perhaps they believed that tolerating and accepting this kind of behavior was in fact an expression of their Christian liberty. And so they were arrogant and had no shame in regard to what they were permitting in their church. The second problem is that whereas the sin in their midst should have been a cause of great sorrow and grief and mourning, because of their arrogance, that was not at all the way that they were responding. Now we've got to ask then why a church would not mourn over the presence of such notorious, publicly known sin in their midst. Two things seem obvious to me. First, the Corinthians seem to be ignorant concerning the seriousness of sin in general, which would mean that they were also ignorant of the consequences of sin. Our understanding of these consequences can help us to understand the necessity of church discipline. For instance, there would most certainly be consequences for the man who is committing this sin. Sin is destructive, both to the one who commits the sin and to many others around him who will eventually be affected by it. And church discipline recognizes these truths and is to be understood then as an act of love which seeks to stop the downward spiral of sin before it causes more destruction than it already has. There are also consequences for the church. We'll talk more about this later, but suffice it to say for now, sin is contagious. Paul will later liken it to leaven. It's an infection that contaminates everything it touches. That does not mean that others within the church will necessarily commit the same sin, but it does mean that sin will multiply, though it may take different forms. There are also consequences for the gospel and for the reputation of our Lord. The world is watching. And when we proclaim to them the holiness of God and the necessity of repentance and then ignore the sin taking place in our midst, the world feels itself justified in its rejection of our message, since we don't take it seriously ourselves. Well, their arrogance and their inability to mourn over the sin in their midst led them to neglect their responsibility to carry out the discipline that was necessary. that the discipline that would have been the proper response in this situation. So Paul says at the end of verse 2 that the one who has done this deed ought to have been removed from your midst. Now, when Paul says that they should have removed the offender from their midst, he's not saying that they ought to have short-circuited the disciplinary process. What he is saying is that the situation was now so far along that by this time they ought to have completed the process. But because of arrogance and worldly thinking, they had not even begun. For Paul, church discipline is simply one obvious aspect of the church's ministry. For Paul, it was obvious that churches deal with sin in their midst. That's what churches do. Otherwise, it will spread and infect every other area of church life. This is one reason why so many churches are not places of joy and unity, but rather are places of strife and conflict and division, because sin has been allowed to fester within the fellowship. It has not been dealt with. And let's not forget this either. To whom is Paul writing? He's not writing to the elders of the Corinthian church. He's writing to the membership of the Corinthian church. Church discipline is not solely the responsibility of the pastor and elders of a church. If a situation arises which requires discipline, and the process of discipline is instituted, and if the one caught in sin refuses to repent after each of the steps of discipline have been carried out, and there is now no choice but to remove one from the membership of the church, it is not the elders who wield that authority. It is the church itself. When you read verse 2 and you see Paul use the terms you and your, he is speaking, as he is throughout the epistle, to the entire church. But there's another way in which the entire church is invoked in the work of discipline, and this takes place long before someone is ever put out of the church. And when it is done properly, no one ever knows about it. When you see something going wrong in the life of your brother or sister, and you take them aside after church, or you arrange to have a cup of coffee with them, or you pick up the phone and you speak to them about it, and you say, "Brother, I love you, and I just want to make sure that this doesn't turn into a bigger problem than it is. I've noticed you've been short with your wife lately. I heard you tell a joke the other day that was really not honoring to God. I heard you talking about Sally behind her back." And that brother or sister humbly hears you, and they respond in humility and repentance. At that point, church discipline has taken place, and no one knows about it except you two. That's church discipline. In that sense, church discipline takes place all the time as we share our lives together, as we encourage each other toward holiness, as we receive the work of the Holy Spirit coming to us through the mediation of our brothers and sisters in Christ, calling us to righteousness and to repentance. But there in Corinth, no one, it seems, loved this man enough to confront him with his sin and call him back from the destructive path that he was on. And no one in Corinth, it seems, understood just how dangerous this toleration of sin was to the health and the peace of the entire church. And no one in Corinth, it seems, was all that jealous for the reputation of Christ in the world. And so nothing was done other than boasting in their tolerance. Well, Paul has shown us the need for discipline and the Corinthians' refusal to engage in discipline. And so now he has no choice but to exert his apostolic authority over that situation. And so in verses 3 through 5, we find Paul's command to discipline. Paul ordered the Corinthian church to deal with the sin in their midst, and he did so out of his apostolic authority. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, see, there's the corporate nature of the discipline. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, clearly, this is an unusual situation. Paul should not have to do this. But because the church has not done it, Paul must address the situation himself. The church was not utilizing its authority, and so Paul was exercising his. But ultimately, all authority, whether it's Paul's authority as an apostle or the church's authority, it all comes from the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. Paul's authority, the Corinthians' authority, and our authority is always a delegated authority. Whenever discipline must be carried out, it is done so in response to the command of Christ himself. You may be sitting here this morning thinking to yourself, that Paul, what a hard guy. He doesn't sound very loving. Jesus would never discipline anyone. Well, first, as we've said already several times, when a brother or sister is caught in sin, the most loving thing that someone can do is to confront them with their sin and call them to repentance. But I also want you to understand this. Paul's instructions to the Corinthians are really nothing more than an exhortation for the church of Christ to obey the Christ that they profess to follow. By the way, I don't know whether you realize this or not, as Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church about their failure to engage in church discipline, he is engaging in church discipline. Paul was not instituting anything new here. All Paul is doing here is reminding the Corinthians of what Jesus has already taught. Jesus is the one who instituted the process of discipline within the church. Let's take a few minutes to see how Jesus did that. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 specifically. This is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking to his disciples. And he says this, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." This is the situation I described before. This is the first step of church discipline. And it is done between two people. You see there's a problem in the life of your brother or sister. Out of love and in humility, you go to them and you seek to call them back to repentance. And if they listen to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal in all of this, to win back your brother or sister, to stop them on their journey to destruction by the sin that they are pursuing. Now, if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So here's the second step. You've gone in private. The person has not listened to you. They have not repented. They have a hard, stony heart, and they have refused to turn from their sin. Now what? You say, oh, well, you know, I tried. No, now you go to step number two, and you take someone else with you as a witness. Not as a witness to their sin, but as a witness to your attempt to bring this person back from their sin. If he refuses to listen to all of you, to you and to the witnesses, then, step number three, you tell it to the church. You bring to bear the authority of the church. You bring to bear the pressure of the brothers and sisters in Christ, all saying, we love you, we care for you, stop this. You're going to be damaged by this. You're going to experience destruction because of your behavior, and other people, your family perhaps, will be harmed by this. Repent, come back. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. At that point, we're at the same point that we find in 1 Corinthians 5. Put him out of the church. Treat this person as if he's an unbeliever. Why? First, for the good of that person caught in sin, but also when you get to that point, what is the church doing? The church is simply agreeing with this person concerning who he is. In his refusal to repent and to acknowledge his sin, after one time, two times, three times, after the church as a whole has come to him, pleading with him to repent, he still refuses. What is he saying about himself? He's saying, listen, I'm not really a believer. Christians repent. And at that point, the church has no option but to say, listen, all we can do is agree with you. And since the church is for believers, we've got to put you out. Because by your own life and testimony, you're declaring yourself to be an unbeliever. Now, does this mean that that person is treated harshly? With hatred? What does it mean to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, it means you treat them as an unbeliever. How do you treat unbelievers? I would hope you treat them with love and compassion, and you share the gospel with them. That's what we're called to do. Not to ostracize a person. Not to shun them. But to go back to the very beginning with them. They need to understand their sin and their need for repentance. Their need for faith in Christ. Their need of a Savior. And so we go back to the very beginning, desiring God's best for them, which is repentance. I have heard many accuse Paul of being hard and unloving. I have heard few launch that accusation at Christ. And yet Christ is the one who says, church, discipline is your responsibility, because it is an act of love and mercy toward the one caught in sin. Here we have Jesus commanding his church to exercise discipline and providing a very detailed process by which that discipline should take place. And throughout the process, what is the motivation? To win your brother. Not to win an argument, not to prove a point, not to prove yourself holier than thou, to win your brother. To save him. Discipline is not inconsistent with love. It is the lack of discipline, in fact, that is inconsistent with love. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, Hebrews tells us. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them, and we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love them. Now, as we compare chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to Matthew 18, a question arises. Where are all those initial steps? Well, as we examine Paul's command to the Corinthian church to discipline, Paul speaks not only of the authority to discipline, but he also provides instructions for the discipline, which are tailored specifically to the Corinthian situation. What is the church to do? Paul says in verse 5 that I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is the final censure imposed upon a professing believer because of blatant and unrepentant sin. Remember, if there's repentance, it never gets this far. It only gets to this point because there is no repentance. Now, you may ask then, what happened to all those other steps we just saw in Matthew 18? What happened to going to him in private? What happened to going to him a second time with witnesses? Well, those initial steps are based upon a situation that does not apply here in Corinth. Those initial steps of Matthew 18 assume that the sin being dealt with is still a private sin. You see, the idea behind Matthew 18 is that when we seek to turn someone back from their sin, we keep the circle of knowledge as small as possible. We don't want to broadcast everything. We don't want to humiliate anybody. The circle of knowledge concerning a given situation is expanded only when the sinner refuses to repent, and then only in attempt to bring a little bit more pressure to bear in order to bring them to repentance. So if you overhear me engaged in gossip, you don't call for a members' meeting to tell it to the church. You come to me. And if I repent, that's as far as it goes. But in Corinth, everybody already knows. The entire church knows. Those outside of the church know about this. People outside of Corinth know about this. And so Paul says, listen, this has gone on too long. You've not done what you ought to have done. And now it's come to this. Deliver him over. Put him out. Now, what does he mean by delivering him over to Satan? Please, please, please get all of the horror movies of your youth out of your mind. Right? Satan is the ruler of this world, and so delivering a man to Satan is simply putting him back into the sphere which Satan controls. He no longer is under the shepherding oversight of the elders, and he is separated from the fellowship and the care of the church. And when you read Paul's words about the destruction of his flesh, I want you to have in mind something like the experience of Job. Although Job's situation was not a matter of discipline, for he was a righteous man, the idea is that Satan will be allowed to torment the one who is put out of the church like Satan tormented Job. There are times when it is good and right and proper to pray for difficulties and illness and trials to be allowed into someone's life for the purpose of bringing them to restoration to fellowship with God. Discipline must sometimes be severe, and the consequences of not doing anything are far worse. If you look at James chapter 5, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that sometimes God uses illness to discipline his people. So we've seen Paul deal with the need for discipline. We've seen the Corinthians' refusal to discipline. We've seen Paul's command to discipline. The last thing we want to see this morning is Paul's rationale for discipline. We've already touched on this several times, but let's hear Paul lay it out for us. There are several reasons that Paul provides in regard to why the church must be engaged in this ministry. And it is a ministry. First, discipline is necessary for the good of the offender. Why does Paul say they should do this? Verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. One reason for discipline is to bring the offender back into proper relationship with God and with God's people. Now listen to me carefully. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. The goal of all church discipline is never punitive. It is always restorative. Always. The goal is always the spiritual good of the offender himself. Hebrews chapter 12 says, as I quoted a few moments ago, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Just as a loving father engages in discipline when necessary, so a loving church will engage in discipline when necessary, and it ought to be seen as an extension of the discipline of God upon those whom he loves. To restore them to fellowship, to advance them in their spiritual maturity. Why is this a loving thing to do? Because the goal is to turn someone from that which will destroy him and from that which will destroy others as well. In the first chapter of his epistle, James sets forth the nature of sin. He speaks specifically of lust, but what he says is true of any sin if left unchecked. And he says this in verses 14 through 16, that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. And so James is putting forth this spiral of sin. Here are the steps. This is where it inevitably leads. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. Sin destroys. It destroys the one who is engaged in it, and it destroys those who are close to the one who is engaged in it. How many families do you know that have been destroyed because of one person's sin? But beyond that, there's another reason for discipline, and that is for the church's sake. Discipline is for the good of the offender and for the sake of the church. Verse 6 and 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. In Paul's day, when the bread was about to be baked, a small piece of dough was pulled out of that loaf and saved. And that piece of dough would contain within it a little leaven, which would then be allowed to ferment in water so that it would become like yeast. And later, it would be kneaded into the next batch of fresh dough to make it rise. And Paul is viewing that little bit of leaven as the sin that is penetrating the church. That's why he says that the Corinthians are to clean out the old leaven. What he's saying is that they should not allow themselves to become infected with sin. Blatant, unrepentant sin will spread, and it will infect the church, and it will bring destruction not only upon the offender and those closest to him, but also upon the house of God. The reason for removing the old leaven of the sinful person from the church is rooted in the significance of Christ's death. That's why Paul says, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was the lamb slaughtered by the Israelites there in Egypt. They put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over their house and spared the firstborn child from death. That's what Paul is calling our minds back to. Christ has been sacrificed, and his blood is sprinkled on believers, and it protects us from the wrath of God. Christ was our sacrifice. Why did we need a sacrifice? Because of sin. Will we now take sin so lightly that we will tolerate open, blatant, serious sin in the house of God? Discipline, then, serves to maintain the purity of the church, which was purchased at the price of his blood. This is how Paul concludes this section of his discussion. As he says here in verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul challenges the believers in Corinth, and he challenges us to live the Christian life in sincerity and in truth, and to have nothing to do with the leaven of malice and evil. There is perhaps no more heart-wrenching aspect of pastoral ministry than that which we have been discussing this morning. I would be perfectly happy to live from now until the day the Lord calls me home without ever again having to carry out church discipline to its tragic conclusion. But there would be something even worse. What would be worse is to stand by and watch the destruction of lives due to sin and never say a word about it. What would be worse is to stand by and watch the destruction of this church due to the unrepentant sin of a church member and say nothing about it. What would be worse is to stand by and watch the name of Christ dragged through the mud because of the unrepentant sin of a member of this church, someone who professes to be his, and to do nothing about it. May Christ protect his people from the sin which would destroy them. May Christ protect his church against anything that would serve to destroy it. And may Christ preserve the honor of his name before a watching world. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, may we go from this place understanding your heart, that what we have discussed this morning is not a matter of some considering themselves to be more righteous than others. We are all sinners. We are all in need of constant repentance. May we recognize, Father, that the things we have discussed this morning come from your heart of love and mercy and care for your people and for your church and for the reputation of your Son. May we love one another enough to call the sinner back from destruction, and in love and humility to restore those who have strayed, for their good, for our good, and for the glory of Christ's name. For it is in his name that we ask it. Amen.